Okay, well, folks, good morning. It is wonderful to see everybody. We're back on track. Now, the topic today is the chuppah. You know, it's amazing how many details go into this particular topic. So please bear with me. We spent a little bit of time getting to the chuppah last time. Now we're actually getting to it. There are more sheets coming out just in a second. And this is really a topic which has an immense amount of background to it, an immense amount of work. So let's unpack it slowly. So we went last time till the bedek, and now we get to the chuppah itself. There are a lot of interesting practices which people are just not aware of. So first of all, general universal color for the color is white. And actually, it's the same thing is with the chassan. Now you'll see different practices. You sometimes see the chassan will put on a kittel under the chuppah. So walk down without the kittel, put it on under the chuppah. Sometimes you'll see that the chassan will come down in a kittel, but covered in a coat as well. But under the chuppah, generally speaking, the chassan wears a kittel. There are a few communities which have no minhag for that. Why is that the case? So, on the one hand, it seems to be an idea of purity. It seems to be a notion of whiteness, a person's sins being atoned. And we know that this is a day which is similar to a Yom Kippur, which is why the chassan, the color fast. They say vidui, they say anenu if they're fasting, and this is in a certain sense the notion of purity. There is also an idea that this relates to the shrouds that a person wears at the end of life. So shrouds, these simple white clothing, no pockets, very unadorned generally. Although today the kittels today, my goodness, but the good old kittels are very simple, and it's meant to remind a person of the end of life. Which is a little bit of a damper, but Judaism is always sort of stretching us to experience the idea of life as a whole. So we start off the beginning of life to a certain degree with the idea of what is going to be the end of life as well. It sort of puts a person in perspective. Stephen Covey has in the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, the second habit is what's called begin with the end in mind. If you were to start life planning what it's going to be like the end, you would act differently throughout the course of life as well. And that's a little bit of what's going on over here, which is with the idea of a chassan and a kala being wearing right. Specifically, it relates to the kittel. Now, why does it need to be a chuppah exactly? Let's just go back for a second. Why does it need to be a chuppah? It's a whole industry. There are a lot of people who pay a lot of good money for this. But besides for that, the reason is that there's two parts of the wedding ceremony that we deal with. There's what's called a rusin / kiddushin and nisuin. A rusin is going to be related to betrothal. That used to happen a year beforehand. That's the giving of the ring. That's betrothal and commitment to each other. But then there's the idea of not a rusin, but nisuin. Nisuin really is the consummation of marriage itself. And that is achieved today, the way it's done, is in a number of ways. So in halacha, they're talked about 3 different stages. One is the groom, the chassan, giving the kala an item of clothing. So we actually see this as the bedeket might be one expression of this, where the chassan lowers the veil of the kala, is in a certain sense clothing her. And part of that, it relates to the fact that this is one of the obligations a man has to his wife, which is to clothe her. So he is clothing her. That's one aspect of it. The other is they stand together in their own house, which is really the chuppah itself. And the other one is secluding themselves in a locked chamber, which is yichud, which happens later on. It's worthwhile noting that when it comes to when it comes to these practices, that is why sometimes you'll see in different chuppahs the idea of people holding a sheet over the chas and the kala, right? And in some chuppahs, like Sephardic and the chuppahs, and sometimes Yekish chuppahs, you'll see the chassan do a brach on a talis and put it over the two of them, drape it over their shoulders. That's another element relating to the first one, which is clothing. You'll notice that all of these are acts of intimacy, public allowance of intimacy, the kind of things that only a husband and wife should really be doing together. Meaning no husband, no person, no man should be clothing a woman who's not his wife. Right, or they should not be standing in the same domain or secluding themselves together. These are acts of intimacy which are allowed to be in public, which are expressions of living as husband and wife. coming to the middle one of standing in the same house, that is why, according to some, the Vilna Gaon describes that the chuppah should be outside, because outside is a neutral territory. And then what happens is this becomes, and the practice used to be that chuppahs would happen in the chotzer beis hakneses, right? So you can imagine the yilk parking lot, right? So it would happen in the outside of the shul. And the Aruch HaShulchan goes so far as to say is that when a chassan and kala are getting married, the das harabim, you know, everybody has a share in the ownership of the shul, right? If everybody's paying, of course. but everybody's invested in the shul. We're all shareholders in the shul. And so then everybody who's a shareholder has the acknowledgement and the knowledge of giving space to the chassan to acquire, so to speak, that space of the chuppah, which would be outdoors. Why? In order that the chassan, so to speak, welcomes the kala to his house. And then the chuppah becomes sort of a public house as well, which is the way it's set up as well. What does it need to look like? So the most basic thing is it needs to be a garment above them, right? So it needs to be some sort of garment above them. In the old days, it just was, they would take out a talus, right? And that's the way it used to be. Today, it's like incredibly fancy and, you know, you spend lots of money and candles and whites and drapes and flowers and all kinds of things. But the main point is it should be really a four-cornered garment or a four-cornered sheet, which is above them. And we see later on in halacha the description of these poles that are there. Is it necessary to have poles? It's a hard to know if the description in halacha was simply a practical description or if it was actually has value in and of itself. In the Sephardic rite, in Sephardic tradition, poles only became a more recent addition. So you'll sometimes see in the Sephardic chuppahs where you'll have men actually holding up the talis, kind of like on a Simchas Torah by the Chassanim as well, where they don't even have the poles. It was held up by hand. Be it as it may, that's what it is. There is symbolism which is described about like the house of Avram and Sarah, where you had the entrances in four directions. So if you can have the four poles, then you have really four entrances, right? So four tzuros ha-pesach to make a sense that if this is their first standing as husband and wife in the same house, so to speak, their space, let that space be an open space. Let it be a space where everybody has access from all sides, which is also why the way it's set up as well. Now, who walks down the aisle first? So because of this particular idea, it's usually that the chassan and retinue and accompaniment goes first, and the kala goes second. And for the same reason where the chassan is, in a certain sense, entering the house, so to speak, this becomes his domain to which he welcomes the kala. And that becomes that act of intimacy, that act of him welcoming her into his home. And that's what the Aruch HaShulchan was saying about the chotzer becoming his, and inviting her in as well. Who accompanies them? So it is interesting, if you go back in halacha, there is the notion that the chassan and the kala must be accompanied. They must be escorted. And it should be at least with two people. The Medrash in Bereshis Rabba describes how when Adam and Chava were first married, it describes Gavriel and Michael were accompanying Adam to his chuppah, to his first canopy of the wedding. And so there is a notion of being accompanied certainly by two people. You'll see in earlier iterations of halacha that it describes that there was shoshvinim. Shoshvinim are, and shoshvinos, which were the bride and bridesmaids and groomsmen who would accompany him to the chuppah. And so there'd be almost an entourage of people coming and escorting with song to the chuppah first, the chassan, and then the kala. Today, and it seems to be the practice, a very early dating practice, it's the parents of the chassan, and the parents of the kala are those who are accompanying them as well. It's worthwhile noting that there's another word in Aramaic for a chuppah. What is that word? Are you familiar with it? We call it a hilula. And sometimes you'll see this mentioned in the Gemara as such, the hilula. And hilula literally means celebration, right? So the chuppah is called a celebration, which is why accompanying to and from the chuppah are done with music. So those entourages are done with music. In fact, the Zohar HaKadosh describes, and when it's describing how HaKadosh Baruch Hu escorted Adam and Chava to their first bridal canopy, to their chuppah, it also describes, and that's the reason today, that parents or with their children as they escort them there as well. The most common practice you'll see is mom and dad along with son. Mom and dad along with son, with daughter. You'll see in some communities, some Hasidic communities, they'll switch. And it'll be dad and dad with chassan and mom and mom with kala. That's generally not our practice as well. It's sort of, there's something very special about a parents bringing their children to the stage. And the truth is that it's not always possible. Sometimes there's a parent who's not there, right? So in those situations, it is described in some of the Sifrei Halacha that there should be a couple with them. So you'll sometimes see this, where let's say there's a parent who's deceased. So there'll be, let's say, mom or dad will be next to the bride or the groom, and then there'll be a couple walking behind them, right? Or if there's new, obviously, if it's not a divorce, then it's more complicated. But let's say it's not a divorce, she's remarried. That person, the new husband will be with her, or the new wife will be with him, so that they're accompanied by a couple. That's also seen as part of this as well. But the main idea would be is that there's an entourage of bringing them. So you say, well, what about the sister and the brother and the kids and frozen music all the rest of those people walking down the aisle does not seem to be a Jewish thing. That's definitely a very nice thing from secular culture, but everybody else walking the aisle is not necessarily a Jewish thing. Let's say that everybody to walk with the chassan, everybody to walk with the kala, that is Jewish. That's accompanying. The main point is escorting them to the chuppah. It's not the younger sister's chuppah. Right? And it's nice that everybody comments on nice dresses on the woman's side. But it's not. That's not really. It doesn't have a place in halacha. That's a secular custom. I once was at a wedding where the dog was escorted down the aisle by the housekeeper. It was quite an affair, but nonetheless, that was in the zoo. Yes, but nonetheless, that is not. There's no place for that, and that's sort of where these things go to as well. You know, I was once under a chuppah where the groom's men were coming along, and the fellow, one of the guys, pulls out a large piece of paper and says, "I'm available." You know, and then the next piece of paper halfway down the aisle was his number, and he threw it into the girls' section. Yeah, I did not find that written anywhere in halacha, but nonetheless, that definitely has placement in our secular weddings, but not in Jewish ones. Why do people stand for weddings? So, generally speaking, outside of America, if you go to a wedding in Israel, if you go to a wedding in South Africa, if you go to weddings outside of America, Every stands the whole time. It's not a formal affair in the same way. In fact, the chuppah is done usually in a separate place to where the su'udah is. So anyway, I grew up, that was the way it was. Everybody's invited to the chuppah. The chuppah would be in somebody's backyard, beautiful thing. We happen to have large gardens, and that's where the chuppahs were held. And everybody would be standing around, not just on the one side, they're standing around the chuppah. That would be the way it's done. Germany, how's that going? Norway?
It's not
about, okay, fine. Just in terms of the position, a lot of people would stand, and part of that is talked about is that a chassan and a kala are like a melech or malka, and so they're similar to a king and a queen. So we stand while the ceremony is going on. The notion of the formal seating and the standing up for them today, which you'll notice in a lot of weddings today, I also believe is a function of a secular adoption. I don't think that's a Jewish thing whatsoever. If you watch a church wedding, they do exactly the same thing. They're all sitting, and they stand up when the bride and groom come in. That's not a Jewish custom. I think that's clearly an adoption of a secular church wedding. But the way it was done in time immemorial was people would stand for the chuppah, and they would stand the entire time for the chuppah. It's a nice thing to be comfortable and so on, but I don't think that's a Jewish thing. I think that's an adaption of trying to explain why people are doing what they do. To be honest, I really don't think. I think no, it's and so a lot of people don't. A lot of rabbanim don't even stand for those. That it could, you know. But again, but be it as it may, I think that this is a reflection. I think it's important to know why we do what we do. It's important to know the things that are rooted in halacha and the things that aren't. And I think that was an explanation which was given later on. To the fact that they're standing up, because then, Yeah, so that's true. Mibnei Seva Takom of the elderly people getting up. But the question I'll ask you is do you do that every time they also walk into shul? And if the answer is no, then maybe there's something which is happening. Now, maybe the truth is that halach is about Mibnei Seva Takom of standing up for the elderly, and that's within four amos and so on. And you should. It's a very beautiful thing. But then be consistent, like meaning to say that it shouldn't just be at the wedding as well. Maybe the answer should be yes, do it all the time. But it has to be that things are consistent as well.
I've seen talking about the custom being sorted. I've seen actually, I think it's Sephardic weddings, I presume very Portuguese, they actually go down with their tefillin on.
Beautiful. I've never seen that before. Very interesting. The Sephardim are really always like plastered up. They're like, it's like so good. They've got everything going on there, right? So that's the first I've heard of that. But the tefillin coming on, so it's a beautiful thing. But there's a lot. You will see. By the way, the entourage idea is also in the bedekin. That it's not just meant to be to knock over tables and throw the ladies in the bedekin. It's meant to be that it's supposed to be that you accompany the chassan, and so similarly to the chuppah. So. Yeah, in that case, it's the fathers, exactly. Very good, where the mothers are waiting in the deccan. Now, it is interesting, you may have seen this custom, but there is a custom for the chassan, the kallah, to remove all their jewelry, right? So the chassan, his nose ring, all the things, you know. but they're supposed to wear remove all their jewelry. In fact, you'll see in some communities are particular that the chassan doesn't wear anything which is knotted as well. So sometimes you'll see that they won't fully tie the kittel, and some people will take off their ties. You'll see. I don't know if you've ever seen that practice as well. Or they'll wrap them in such a way that the tie isn't a knot. And part of that is described in Halacha Sefer Tamim. Menachem describes that it is like for a number of reasons. One is it's like again at the end of life where there's purity, that the shrouds have no knots on them. There's no jewelry. A person is unadorned as they enter into the next world. So at significant moments of transition, there's this notion of purity, of simplicity, right? Without any accoutrements, adornments, it's a sense of simplicity. In fact, it's a beautiful custom that the kallah will give her earrings and her necklace to ladies who for segula, that they should be able to be under the chuppah as well. The chassan has less jewelry to disembark, but sometimes you'll see that with the ties. Yossi, you know, at the weddings you've had the lack of tie. That's even a chassidish practice. Shoelace is open, right? So no knots. Again, the simplicity. That's similar to the shrouds at the end of life, where there's no knots as well. So this is what's described. Now you'll see sometimes in weddings, and certainly in the chassidish weddings, you'll see candles. In fact, there's being carried by the parents of both. And sometimes you'll actually notice that the custom is not just for a candle, but even for an avuka, which is a torch. The difference between a torch and a candle is multiple wicks, right? So it will be the practice. Where does that really come from? So there's lots and lots of reasons. And when Yirmiyahu describes the cessation of weddings, he describes that varati mehem kol sason v'kol simcha, kol chasan v'kol kala, kol rechaim v'orner. Says that you're no longer going to hear rejoicing, you're not going to hear weddings, you're not going to hear the mill, which means business, and lights of candles. So he associates the light of candles with weddings as well. Very interesting observation. In the times of the Talmud as well, it describes light being a notion of weddings, a part of the wedding. But there's the Sefer Tamei Menahagim always points out that many, many times, based on the Matan Moshe, a wedding is supposed to be like Matan Torah. And one of the descriptions of Matan Torah is the fire which was burning. So this idea of unity of Klal Yisrael HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the unity of Chassan and Kala, is accompanied with light, and that you'll sometimes see with as well. This obviously relates to the very, very famous Gemara, which describes Ish V'Isha Zachu, that if there's the Shechinah with them, but if they're not, there's an Ish, there's a fire which will burn them up. And that of course, relates to the words Ish V'Isha, that the common letters between the two of them are Eish, Aleph Shin, and the remaining letters are Yud and Hey, which is Hashem's name, Ka, right? So if they're Zoyche, they can bring Hashem into that fire, there's passion, and this is where Hashem is found. If they don't, then it's just Eish, it's just fire, it can just be something which consumes them and destroys them. So that's also, Merumaz is hinted in the candles which accompany them as they go to the chuppah as well. When it comes to them entering, just notice that there are when the chassan is brought in, he is welcomed the words Baruch Haba. When she's brought in, Brucha Haba'ah, and there's a song sang which to each of the entry. While when the chassan enters, it says Alakol. Mi Baruch Alakol, Mi God Alakol, Mi Dagol Alakol, Hu Yivorech Es HaChassan Ve'es HaKala. So it describes how Hashem, who is greater than everything, who's commemorated higher than everything, will bless the Chas and the Kala. That's when Hebrew is brought in. And when she is brought in, the song is sung, which is said, Mi von Siach, Shoshan Choichim, Avas Kala, Mesois Dodim, Yivorech Es HaChassan Ve'es HaKala. And that's usually sung as she makes the rings around the chasen as well. It's worthwhile noting that Shoshan Chaychin, what does that mean actually? Just everybody knows the words because I hear it at the chuppah. What does it mean? Shoshan Chaychim, the rose bush of thorns. Right? So, mi von siach Shoshan Chaychim avas kalam asois todim. So, it describes the beauty of wedding. Why the rose bush which has its thorns? So, this is one of the terms which is used to describe family purity, which is Shoshan Chaychim, which is the rose bush. Why? Because such beauty, but yet such boundary at the same time. So it describes the fact that there's times the wedding isn't a free for all physical orgy. There's times where they can be together. There's times they're not going to be together. That's going to preserve the beauty. Is the thorns itself? Is the distance? There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin describes how a heretic was talking to, I don't remember which sage of the Gemara it was, and asks and says, is it like, who is policing the chasen and the kala? Meaning, when you have unmarried people, you can say it's not appropriate for you to seclude yourself with each other. That's the halacha. That's what's called yichud. But let's say when they get married, and now there's going to be times of the month where they can't be together. So who's policing them? Who's in their house policing them? And his answer was, like the rose among the thorns, which means to say that couples will police themselves. There are halachas which describe how and when and what couples can relate to each other, and that's self-policed. And there's no one else there. There's no one else who's policing that. That's what's described over here, yes.
Are they like ancient
derivation? I don't know how early they come in. I've never seen how early they've come in.
The first one is in alphabet order, starting order.
Yes. I'm just not sure what the actual dating is of these. But in the ancient times, it would be said. It wasn't necessarily even sung. Today, it's like, what's the latest song you can put it to? But these are things which are said. I don't know how early. I'd be interested to find out how early they are as well. Now, when she is brought in and the Mivon Siach is being sung or said, then at that time she circles the chasan. She goes around it. And this is actually, that does date back quite a while. The Gemara tells us in Yevamos that our Shorui Beloi Isha, a man who's not had the opportunity of being married, is Shorui Beloi Torah Uveloi Choma, lives without without Torah and without a wall. What does it mean, a wall? So the Gemara describes Nekeva to Sovev Gever, as a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, that the woman shall encircle the man as well. And in a certain sense, you know, when it comes to different energies, you know, the male energy is this sort of explosive energy, this energy of sort of in every direction, sort of exploring new ideas and going places. In a certain sense, the nekeva, the notion, the word actually nekeva, comes the word nokva from the Torah, which means to fix. So nokva scharcha alayva etena. Yaakov and Lavan describe in negotiations in Parshas Vayetze. Nokva is a notion of actually capturing and rooting and anchoring down an idea. In a certain sense, the idea, the notion of Zachar is a notion of millions of ideas, millions of opportunities, millions of explorations. And what Nekeva is the notion of, okay, let's close this down. And biologically, let's take one idea and gestate it into what's going to be life, not millions of ideas. Let's take all this energy which is going all these directions and circumscribe it so that it'll actually there'll be space for this to exist in a real way. And that's what's said over here. Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan, in his book Made in Heaven, describes that it is bilateral in the sense that the man giving the woman the ring is in a certain sense encircling her and she encircles him. So there's a sort of bilateral encircling or protection that they offer to each other. But in a certain sense, there's this notion of sort of anchoring. You can't just go anywhere now. You can't just explore anywhere you want. You can't just... No, there's a responsibility which now comes with this, and that's sort of that encircling which comes as well. You'll sometimes see that a lot of times will be the mothers do the circling with her. Sometimes she'll do it by herself. Yes, the Masada Kiddushin is counting to make sure that everybody's good as well. How do they stand? So a lot of conversation is given to which direction they stand in. And that's, do they face the crowd? Do they not face the crowd? And so on. Do they have the privacy of sort of facing away? Or do they not have, or do they face the crowd? And they're sort of, everybody's with them as well. Everybody's commenting on them. But the truth is actually, that's not as much of a discussion in halacha. The discussion in halacha is actually not about facing the crowd or not facing the crowd. In old times, chuppahs, people would surround the chuppah, like Matan Torah. Right? So it wasn't like it was on one side, like these formalized weddings that we have today with seating. Right, so people would surround the chuppah on all sides. What was more significant halacha is which direction they're facing in terms of the direction of the compass, and that is it's described. The Kitzur Shulchan Aruch Torah talks about an ancient custom where people would face the east. The chas and the kala would face the east, facing Eretz Yisrael, and that is something which I don't think people are aware of. People don't give so much thought to that. People are like, people always give thought as to how beautiful the chuppah is, but which direction it is, people aren't always thinking. People should be facing east. Tell me the last chuppah you've been to that you ever thought about that. Which is that interesting? Is that the chas and the kala should be facing east. Of course, east is Yerushalayim. And in fact, so much so that it is described that the Mesader Kiddushin, the person who's the Mevarech, should not even face them, should stand alongside them also facing east. You don't see this so often. Okay, so but this is talked about in halacha, and another aspect of the of how it works is where the chassan and the kala, the chassan and the kala stand. She should be on the right of the chassan. She should stand on the right side of the chassan. Again, most people don't notice these things in halacha. You know, I try to spend a little time beforehand just sort of setting these things up. She should be on the right hand side. So those two are talked about, facing east and her being on the right. Those, and that could be facing the crowd, not facing the crowd. Just depends where their wedding is. Right? Think about the sands. Think about Marina. Think about all these terraces on the park. Think about all these things. Terrace in the park is always facing west. Do you notice that? Because you always watch the sun. Right, it's the sun going down over the city, and people like the sun in the city. But again, we're not facing LA, so in that place would be appropriate to face the entrance. Yes.
You answered a question for me. When my kids got married in the shul, by title, I had them face forward.
Oh, so when it comes to the shul, the shul may be slightly different in the sense that if they're getting married by the Aron HaKodesh, then it's described that they should face the Aron HaKodesh. Okay, so that they shouldn't have their backs to Aron HaKodesh. Now, let's say today when you redecorate a shul, like let's say you go to shuls and it doesn't even look like a shul because of all the drapery and so on, there might be less of a concern. But if, let's say, it's in front of the Aron, then that would supersede the east. But that would face, I mean, not, it would, that is the east. But that would face the Aron, it would be inappropriate to face away. So that would be the situation. Some shuls don't face the east, but nonetheless, that'd be it as well. Now, there happens to be, when they get to the chuppah, just fascinating details, which sometimes are overlooked. But there are brachas which are made under the chuppah. The first is the bracha on the wine. It's always worthwhile noting that, first of all, that wine appears at these important junctions in life. It always appears at a junction in life where there's a notion of the physical being elevated, where it's not just the physical, right? So at a bris milah, right, you'll see a bracha on the wine. At a wedding, this is not just a physical relationship. There's something more to it that's elevated. Wine is one substance in the world that doesn't deteriorate with age, right? It appreciates over time with age, at least if it remains in the barrel. And part of that is the notion of it. There's a spiritual element which is found in the fermentation process of wine, and we use that for the bracha. Now, what is the bracha itself that follows that? The bracha is Sheikh Shonazoanoalarayos. We describe that there is a time and place for marriage, but it's with a process. It doesn't just happen. You don't just fall into it. Relationships just aren't made because I had two dates with you. There's a notion that there is a sanctity. There's a There's a time and place for consummation of marriage, for couples to be together. And in a certain sense, what I think about when I say this bracha is Hashem, thank you for the enterprise of marriage. Right? HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you gave us the command, and there's a discussion, is this a birkas mitzvah, a birkas hanenin? There's a certain element of appreciation of the fact that Hashem, you allowed people to find each other. Like, think about the animal kingdom for a second. Right? So in the animal kingdom, do animals remain together? Some animals, but for the large part, animals mate and then go off and do their own thing, and it's just that's what it is. Well, this isn't the animal kingdom. This is the notion of commitment, and that notion of commitment would mean to say, in 20 years' time, in 50 years' time, in 75 years' time, when things are more complicated, isn't it? This is part of the commitment is over here, and that's denoted by this as well. Oh, good question. So in this case, there is no hakpara. There's no hakpara of it being red or white. Although the truth is that you'll notice at all weddings it's white wine, because red wine has a very wonderful application process to white dresses. And so you'll see this. I think Rabbi J.J. Schachter once mentioned that at his first wedding he was so nervous that he was doing, you know, he shook and the cup went onto the colour's dress and it was red wine. And so, you know, and so yeah, that's you've got to be very careful with this. So there is no akpot in this case. On Pesach there is a notion, because there's a notion of the blood. You're sort of thinking about blood and the color of it in here. This is not the case whatsoever. It is always worthwhile. It's always worthwhile as a Masada Kiddush, just being aware of making sure there's a corkscrew. Just my Eitzah Tova Kamash Malon. Been in there? There you go. Yeah, so yeah, again, small things. It depends, like, you know, if you're in a hall that does catering for weddings all the time, that's fine. If it's a hall which doesn't always do catering for weddings, then you want to make sure that either the party plan, but the rabbi is always just making sure that these kind of things exist. You know, it's always exciting decorking a bottle without one under the kippah while everybody else is watching. So the ring. So let's just understand this ring. So the ring comes down to the notion of kiddushin. What is kiddushin? Kiddushin is a notion of betrothal, and it's expressed by a formal kinyan, where the chosan gives the kala something of value. It has become, and already times the Gemara describes tachshitin, which is a tachshit is a adornment. So the idea of a ring has a very ancient practice, but it has to be a simple ring. And one of the reasons for being simple is because once it has adornments to it, it has engravings, it has stones on it, then it becomes ambiguous as to its value. So she could be saying, "Oh my goodness, what a beautiful diamond!" And really, it's cubic zirconium, you know. And he was being cheap, or whatever it is, which is fine, and that's all right. But the point is that it needs to be that she understands what she's getting. So when it's white gold, when it's platinum, when it's yellow gold, then she knows, generally speaking, what she's getting. So it's obvious. When it's not, then it becomes more complicated. So one has to be careful about this as well. There is the statement which is made when giving the ring, the chassam makes is haray at mekudeshes libetabaz zu kadash Moshe Yisrael. You are sanctified to me with this ring, kadash Moshe Yisrael. The main point of that sentence is actually the last three words, which is kadash Moshe Yisrael, which means everything included in the fine print about Judaism about marriage. So that's got to sort of like me to say, and all included is mentioned in that statement as well. She has to accept it. The generally speaking, if you count the letters over here, there are 32 letters in that statement. Also, the notion of lev, of heart. But it is worthwhile noting that that it goes. The ring will go onto her index finger. No, I find it was here for Motzei Shabbos. If you remember, at the Kumsitz, Rav Feiner pointed out the notion of each of the five fingers being related to five of the senses. There's five basic senses, and each of their fingers relates to that. And he pointed out that the index finger is related to the notion of smell, which was the only sense that was not impaired through the cheta of Adam and Chava, the sin of Adam Arishon. Every other sense, sight, taste, feel, right, was impaired, was hurt. But the sense of smell is not, so it's sort of coming back to the sense of smell, which is represented in that index finger. Just I always tell Kostas and Kana, just an interesting observation, which is that the index finger happens to be slightly larger than the ring finger, just a biological fact of life. And so although the ring is sized for the ring finger, which is where it'll live, it's going to go on the index finger, so it never really goes past the second knuckle. But people get really, you know, I've seen Kostas like trying to force it down. It's like, easy there. You know, it's not meant to go all the way down as well. Then comes the ksuba reading. So after this, after the Edom, who witnessed this, the Kenyan is witnessed by Edom, which is the ratification. These the Edom is Sira, they watch the witness the transaction, so to speak, the giving. At this point in time, they are retired, generally speaking. It is worthwhile noting that this whole notion of Hariat Mekadosh's Li is following the pattern of what's called Kicha Kicha Mistei Ephron, which is the ideal Ki Yikach Ish Isha. And he says, what do you mean Ki Yikach? He's buying a wife and he's giving her a little gift and acquiring her. Like how medieval, how backwards is that? So the idea really actually is a much deeper idea, of course. There's many ideas that which are sort of, yeah. When Avram bought from Ephron this field, Ephron thought he was getting a killer deal here. He was extorting Avram Avinu all his money. Avram Avinu knew that he was getting Chevron and Maras and Machpelah for all time immemorial. And so each side felt that they were getting the better end of the deal. But there's also the notion that what Rav Soloveitchik talks about in an essay he wrote called Sacred and Profane in the 1950s, there's an essay which has a section called Place Consciousness, and he talks about the difference between a nomad and a farmer. The nomad is kind of the person who has, he has a few goats here, a few sheep there, and what does he do? He goes, from place to place, wherever there's green grass, he takes his sheep, he takes his goats, and when the grass runs out, he moves to a new place. But he has no commitment to the place that he is in. He just uses, he's essentially a parasite to the landscape he finds himself in. Whereas a farmer is a person who has to buy a land and sow it. And when you start planting that land, you have to start plowing and planting and protecting and watering and begging and pleading from Hashem that it should work out. And and you could have years where it'll be incredibly successful, and years will be incredibly unsuccessful, and there'll be a drought, and there'll be a lot of rain, and you can't move your land to where the rain is, because your land is stuck here. And there's a notion of commitment, what becoming landed. And Rav Soloveitchik points out that anthropologically, human beings have moved from hunter-gatherers to nomads to farmers. That's been a transition of development of humankind, and all part of that is the notion of commitment, is committing to a space, to a place, even come what may of the difficulties. And that's the model of marriage: is two people who are nomadic in their so to speak social life are now becoming landed, right? And that's they're now committed, come what may. That's where real life happens as well. Then the ksuba is read. So in the ksuba, the Torah talks about this notion of what's called moihar habesulos. There's a notion of a husband giving to a wife a certain amount of money to get married as well. Those are sort of sarcastic. So, it's the five camels you're buying a wife with. It's not really that. There's a notion of security which is given to a marriage as well. The ksuba emerged in Talmudic times as a security, as a way of ensuring that divorce didn't just happen. There's a responsibility of the husband to qua wife to first to pay certain things during the marriage. But if, God forbid, the marriage would be dissolved, if he dies or if he divorces her, there's certain amounts of money that he has to give to her. And that's a sort of scene, some would say, is it's always a sort of alimony in a certain lump sum, right? So a certain amount of money to float her life. Remember, the man was generally the main bread or earner in the world, and it's taken a long time for the world to get past that till today. But she would be left in a state of vulnerability. So there'd be a certain amount of money that would be set aside, and also this part of to deter him divorcing her. You want to make sure that the marriage is going to be has a degree of security as well. That's what it was. So how much is it worth? There happen to be three financial commitments mentioned in the ksuba. If you look at them, the one is the actual biblical moyah rabbisulos. Rashi comments that is worth 50 shekels, or sometimes called 200 zuz, and that's item number one. The standard ksuba today talks about the idea of mea zakukim kesef tsarif. Those words sound familiar. That's an Aramaic for these words, these silver pieces called zakuks, which he contributes. And then there's what's called Tosefes Ksuba, another 50 and 50, which come down to another 100. So all together, it's standard Ksuba is worth, is the commitment of 200 Zukukim Kesutara for first marriage. For second marriage, it's 100, all total the Ksuba and the Tosefes Ksuba as well. If you're listening carefully, you'll hear the differences in the marriages. So how much is that worth really exactly? So first of all, the discussion, the Beis Shmuel on the Shulchan Aruch points out that today we assume that the mayor or the Mosaim is the Kukim Kesef Tzarev include the Moihar, the 50 shekels, which is a much lower amount. So now that we have that, that's the general assumption. Although some people say they're different. How much is this worth? So the truth is that this is in recent discussions, and you could go through the technical, because there are lots of different people who have different opinions about this. Rav Moshe says that a ksuba is placed at 100 pounds of silver, or what is 1,458.33 troy ounces, and Rav Chazanish points at 127 pounds of silver, which is 1,852.08 troy ounces, if one does the conversion. Silver price this last week is floating around 25. It was 24 the earlier part of last week. It's 20, just over 25 the end of last week. That's where it's floating today. So we're talking about the ksuba for Rav Moshe would be $38,708.25, whereas the chazan should be $46,302. And again, it depends on the silver price. You'll see the variable other. If you look online, you'll see many other calculations as to what this is. It may depend on how much a zakuk is, and how much it relates to the shekel, and what the shekel is in silver prices. Because remember, in those days, the way that they measured money was grain weight, right? So the Rambam will talk about a shekel being 160 barley grains. What's the average barley grains? You know, if you look online, it's 65 milligrams. So, like, again, there's a lot of backwards and forwards in terms of working this out. There's one opinion that's also worthwhile noting, which is that that the ksuba is meant to be enough for a year of sustenance, which therefore needs to be actually tracked based on the index of basic living. So in some places it's not a fixed amount; it's actually a variable amount based on living expenses as well. The Shulchan Aruch points out, and the Rav Moshe Feinstein points out, that based on the Cherem de Rabbeinu Gershom, the ban of Rabbeinu Gershom, that husbands are not allowed to divorce wives without their consent. It used to be that the husband did not need the consent of the wife for divorce, but today Rabbeinu Gershom says out with that. And that's the case, then the security aspect of the ksuba is less necessary. There being a deterrent factor is less necessary. So Rav Moshe points out that the ksuba isn't collected in that respect. So what happens is, when a couple needs to go to divorce, they'll go to a beis din, and if that's not working out, they'll get a hetar akos and go to court. And there they'll figure out what the respective financial obligations are to each side, and that's understood to encompass what will be the ksuba as well, but it's not separately extracted since Pastor Rabbeinu Gershom. So why do we still mention it? Well, first of all, it's important because the first part of the ksuba talks about the responsibilities of husband qua wife. The husband has a number of responsibilities of shimush ta'aso of afaras esich ilichi hilchos gruven yodain tefalch in a mokrev mazan afaras in a shel bekushta. So there's a lot of things that are said about that are requirements in the marriage as well. It's important to notice a few details over here. Is must it be handwritten or is it printed? All right, today most ksubas you'll see are printed and then they're filled out, which is fine. Some communities have the minhag to have them handwritten specifically for the chos and the kala. The beautiful thing, if it's possible, not everybody has the ability to be able to do this. Sometimes you'll see that even written in Ksav HaShari, like the Sefer Torah as well. It's a beautiful thing if it is possible as well. But again, not always possible. When chassans and kala get a ksuba organized, it's important to realize the following. Is that, let's say they're doing a fill-in, so they have this standard template. So they first need to work with the Masada Kiddushin to understand which template that he wants. Right, but also depending on, second marriages have a different template, so it's important to be aware of what that template looks like. And number two is it's important to work with the Masada Kiddushin if he wants it before the chuppah or at the chuppah, just to fill in the right things. Sometimes the couple will go and spend a lot of more money and get a calligrapher to fill in by hand the missing places or to write it by hand. If that's the case, that's wonderful. But what will happen is, let's say a person goes to one of these online, you know, artists, or ksuba.com, which is sort of a marketplace of artists, or go to a local Judaica store. There's a form which is filled out to fill out what everybody's names are, where the place is, and so on. It's important to coordinate with the Masada Kiddushin, because artists have a very good job to be artists, but they aren't legal experts. So you need to understand how to spell the name of the place, how to spell the names of the chos and the kala, how to spell the names of the families. Sometimes there's a family tradition, sometimes there isn't, and one needs to check. There are halachas about these things. When to date it is important, depending, especially if you're getting into the middle zone of territory of when the chuppah is on the edge of sunset. One has to plan these things out, so it's important that the chaz and the kala communicate in the triangulate the communication with the officiant, the rabbi, and the artist, so that everything is done kadasa gedin as well. How is the ksuba actually executed? The ksuba, unlike the kiddushin, is executed by the chazan doing a kinyan. So a kinyan in secular law, if a person signs a contract, that's they're in. But in halacha, a kinyan chalipin is sufficient. So the chassan will lift an item of minimal value, a yarmulke, a pen, a handkerchief, which doesn't belong to him, and in the presence of two witnesses, and he is thereby committing to the terms of that ksuba. The witnesses then sign the ksuba, and it's executed. This needs to be done either before or sometimes even during, depending on timing issues as well, which is when it's executed. Yes.
Most marriages today have a prenup in addition to the ksuba. Now, which one has precedence in accordance with...
Well, the prenup is, when we discussed this actually a few weeks ago when we did the prenup session, the prenup is actually just formalizing the responsibilities during marriage and making it enforceable. That's really what it's doing. The prenup is not actually referring to after marriage. The prenup is saying that as long as they still remain married, because he hasn't given a get, then we're going to enforce the responsibility of a husband to a wife. Right? That's really essentially what it's doing. The ksuba also relates to that, but the prenup is legalizing that in that sense. Because technically speaking, the responsibility of financing the family, of floating the family, is the husband's. That's how it's understood to mean as well. Now you'll notice that in Sephardic ksubas, there are a number of differences. One is that to execute it, the chassan will also do a handshake as part of the kinyan, if you ever watch a Sephardic ksuba being done. And the chassan will actually sign at the bottom, so you'll notice at the bottom. Now, the main difference between Sephardic ksuba and Ashkenazic ksuba is whether it's midrabbanan or midoraisa. The chazi leichi, that is responsible to you, midoraisa, says the Ashkenazic ksuba. Midrabbanan says a Sephardic ksuba. That's the primary difference in language between the two of them as well, which is why in the basic boilerplate templates of ksubas, that word is left empty. Because therefore it can be used for both a Sephardic and an Ashkenazic ksuba. However, the Sephardim always have amazing, amazing extra additions to ksubas. I'll give you two beautiful ones. Not all of them are like this, but some of them in some traditions are. So in some Sephardic ksubas, they'll actually articulate the amount of the money, and not in the old zakuk, we'll call it, idea of the silver pieces, which again is post-Talmudic. So you'll actually hear $18,000, $25,000. They'll write, you'll hear it. So the point is you'll hear that in dollar amounts, so it's very clear to everybody. We know nobody's having to read online, you know, how much this is worth. It's very clear. There are other aspects of this as well. So one Moroccan ksuba, which I had the opportunity of actually being a study condition at, which is very beautiful, is I have an extra addendum at the bottom, which is, I put it in the bottom page 7, Castilia. So these are all according to the traditions of the community of Castile. Castile is where?
Spain.
Hashem yinukom nikmasam. God should avenge their vengeance. V'yachon v'yachmol v'yurachem al sheris pleitosam ha-shomer emes lo'ilam me'atav ad'olam. Hashem should avenge their exile, because this is referring to the community in Morocco, which came from Spain after the expulsion in 1492. And inserted into the ksubos, we're adhering to the Spanish traditions. The Svard is Spain, the Spanish traditions of that community, Hashem should avenge them. That is one part of the ksuba. Another part of the ksuba, which is, you'll find, is on page 8, is the Nishba Chasson b'shevua chamura b'tchias kaf b'varaskoras Hashem yisparach. The Chasson has agreed with a handshake and a shevua shelo yisa isha acheres aleo, that he'll not marry another woman in addition to this wife. V'shelo yatsia mimidino zulu midina acheres. And he won't take her to another country unless she agrees to this. And then it goes on to say that if he does, he will divorce her immediately and pay up everything that's said in this ksuba. So you'll notice that the Sephardim have this because clearly it wasn't part of the jurisdiction of Cherem Derem and Negoshom, who really talks about this 500 years before this. So Rabbeinu Cherem Derem and Negoshom may have had the jurisdiction of parts of Europe, so those who weren't under it, they put that into the ksuba as well. Just other things you'll find in the Sephardic ksuba, which are quite beautiful as well. Sometimes you'll see in a Sephardic kedusha, I was once at a wedding for a ksuba which was from Gibraltar, And they over there, they had a whole section describing the yichus of the chassan and kala's family. So when it describes the chassan, amafuara, muhudar, and the whole thing, then it goes on to describe his father and his grandfather and where they came from. It's a whole extra section in the Ksuvah. Very beautiful. The Ashkenazim have a lot of catching up to do, but it's very much a living document in the Sephardic tradition as well. And why is it read at the Ksuvah? So this already goes back to the Takana of Rashi. Rashi says because you need to create a break between the Kiddush and the Nisum, those two parts of the ceremony which we've merged together today. It used to be they were at a year's difference. But now the part is to let the Chosson hear publicly what he's just committed to. He just is about to get married. He's getting married, right? So listen to what comes with this as well. This is the fine print as well. What happens to the Ksuba after it's read? So the Ksuba needs to be, usually what happens is the Chosson will give it to the Kala. Sometimes some officiants, some of the Rabbanim will have the Adim still remain there for that part because that's part of the responsibility of marriage. That's part of the chuppah process. But be it as it may, the kala will then usually give it to her mother, and somebody needs to make sure they know where the ksuba is. It's a big balagan after the chuppah. Somebody needs to know where the ksuba is. They don't need to take it with them per se, but they need to know where it is. In fact, so much so that if a ksuba is not present in a wedding, in a marriage, then the couple are not allowed to live together until such time as they rewrite it. Yeah, so these are very significant things. There's what's called ksuba de irkasa, a ksuba which is lost. So it's a different formulation, different text, but it's very important. I've signed those numerous times. I had to do those things. Ksuba is lost. You can't stay together. So they need to know where it is. They don't need to necessarily take it with them at first night, but usually somebody should make sure to take it as well. And then we go into the next stage, which is the Sheva Brachas over here. I put all seven of them over here in this section. You'll notice that there's two general themes of this as well. One is dating back to Gan Eden, Mikedem, the idea of original creation. And then the other one is about the Nechama of Yerushalayim. Sort of, you know, the Kol Sason Kol Simcha is a quotation of the Apostle in Yirmiyahu, where he says there's going to be the Sameach Sazmacharei Mahum Kazir Chama Gan Eden Mikedem. There's the idea of b'kibbutz b'nei b'soicha b'meir b'soicha, that the coming back of the children to Yerushalayim. So the notion of the future and the past at the same time. I once heard somebody say that why we keep going back to Gan Eden Mikedem is because it was in Gan Eden, there was only one chos and only one kala. He only had eyes for her and she only had eyes for him. There was no one else in the world, right? So we go back to that simplicity where the relationship wasn't, you know, seeing who, you know, every else and sort of, you know, making this perfect character of every person we've met and then comparing them to our spouse. This is what it is. And in fact, the Sefer Tamim Minhagim points out that when Adam was married to Chava, there was seven chuppahs. What does that mean? There's seven canopies. So we replicate this with the seven brachas. And Aseto Chosn Kala is very important. Is the cup is held by each of the people saying a bracha, and then they drink from it. They take a sip from it, that's very special because now you have people who are special to you who've given you special brachas. By drinking that wine, you're drinking a bracha, right? You're drinking a kol shel bracha. Multiple brachas for the two of you have been put into this. Say amen to each of them. Drink the cup. This is a very special kol shel bracha. You'll see sometimes people after a chuppah go up to drink from the kol shel bracha, which is left on the side as well. There's a lot of schus from that. During COVID, I noticed that less. There are other practices as well during the chuppah ceremony, which in the Sephardic community, there's also besamim. There's Atzvei Samim, Mine Besamim, which is also said as well. In the Yakish community and in the Sephardic community, there is also the idea of a talis being put on. That relates to the idea of the garb, the shared garb, him giving her clothing as well. And he usually has a new garment, so the chassan will say Shechianu, and also not just the garment, but thinking of that stage in life that they've arrived at together. German Jews also say Telim Kuf Chav Ches, Shira Ma'alois, right? So that's also said in the chuppah, a very beautiful idea of talking about multi-generational bracha. And in terms of the kibbutim, this is a list quickly of the kibbutim. Was that? And Birkas Kohanim, thank you. Eliezer, thank you so much of course. So, Birkas Kohanim sometimes it is done certainly in the Sephardic community. That's a very beautiful idea. And sometimes you'll see many, many Kohanim are brought up for this as well, which is a very, very special thing. In terms of the kibbutim, it's worthwhile noting that there are four sets of Adim. is Eidei Tznayim, those who sign the Tznayim, the Eidei Ksuba, the ones on the Ksuba, Eidei Kiddush, and those who see the wedding giving, and the Eidei Yichud. So anybody who's got a status of an aid is a person who should be above bar mitzvah, not related to the other aid, and not related to either family, and is beyond reproach in their shmiras Torah mitzvah, so you don't want anybody questioning the marriage. Right? So this, that's in terms of aidim. The other kibbutim are less consequential in that respect. The brachas and the chuba can be given to family members as well. I always tell people to have alternates. I mean, you have somebody lined up and make sure there's not only one person who has the list of all the kibbutim, because that other person becomes the bottleneck. It should be both fathers, the MC and the party planner, so that everybody's on the same transparent level. And if there's somebody who's not there, everybody gets a kibbutz, should be told they're getting a kibbutz ahead of time, so they know to be there, especially the early ones that can hold up the entire wedding just because. And so it's important. It is worthwhile noting that if they're doing the marriage license, the marriage license is legal witnesses. So it can be the kala's friends. So what I usually do in a wedding is I will do the signing of that later on after the first dance. Bring two kala friends to sign. They'll be the signatories of the marriage license. And it's a picture opportunity, and it's also nice for the two of them to be together, where the two have just witnessed this, and those are legal witnesses as well. Eidei Yichud is always important for the Eidei Yichud to know where the Yichud room is. It isn't always so obvious. We know the regular halls, but sometimes when you go a little further afield, it's not so simple as well. I always remind people that there is Shev Brachos at the benching, the first set of Shev Brachos, which means there's another set of Brachos. So let's say you did not have the opportunity of being Mechabed everybody you wanted to, cousin, uncle, whatever it was. Now's the opportunity of including other people as well, but Gabbai's trick, never give out all the aliyahs, right? So just in case you need to pinch it and find somebody else in there as well. We then, at the end of the wedding, at the chuppah ceremony, there's this notion of mentioning Yerushalayim. In fact, in the old days, it used to be that the chassan and the kala would say the psukim in Tehillim Kuf Lamed Zayin, which is Yimashkachach Yerushalayim Tishkach Yemini, Tidbak Lashon Elohichi Elohayas Karechi, Elohayas Arayas Yerushalayim Awesh Zimchasi. Today, we made it a whole big thing, and everybody's singing, and it's a whole thing. But in the old days, it used to be you actually had to say it. And part of that is that the Gemara in Brachos describes that Rav Ashi describes many Amoraim would come to a wedding and people getting overly joyous, overly frivolous. And so he broke it and sort of to wake them up, and then they're like, okay, we've got to take this more seriously. But part of it also is the notion is that we have a glass ceiling. We're not able to fully rejoice when there's Yerushalayim is missing, when there's pain in the world as well. And finally, there's the last idea is the Cheder Yichud. The Cheder Yichud is essentially the couple secluding themselves for what's called Shir Yichud, 5 minutes, 8 minutes, 10 minutes, depending on different Masadri Kiddushim, different Poskim have different measures. But the idea is that a husband and wife essentially are allowed to be misyached with one another, to be together. That's another demonstration of their being married. And you're not allowed to, while in dating or in engagement, be secluded with each other. It's not appropriate, it's not non-halachic. When they get married, this is the time, and for a lot of chassans and kalas, they'll often get each other a gift, and also this is a time where there's food in the room, because if they've been fasting up to this point in time, they haven't had a chance to eat, and then very soon afterwards they're going to be whisked away by the photographer to get the next round to be pulled back into the wedding as well. So this relates to this. So many details, some we know, some we don't know. And what we're going to do next time is we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the Shev Brachos, because that applies not just to the wedding, but also to the week afterwards as well. Thank you so much, everybody.